Guys, getting your squats in this morning. It's good. Holy squats. It's good. Our scripture this morning comes from Psalm chapter 4. It says this: Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. God. You may be seated. Maybe for the last time. But you know, one of the reasons we do that is, you know, historically the church is called what we do every single Sunday, what we would call like our routine, is actually called a liturgy. It's a kind of set of practices that we do every single week. We read scripture, we preach, we pray, we sing, all those things. And liturgy, the word actually means the work of the people. And so it isn't that you are coming to consume a service, you're participating in it. And in a small way, the standing, the sitting, the reciting of prayers, the responsive pieces of the service, that's contributing. It is you all together, we are putting on this worship service for the Lord. And so there's just a little bit of why we do those sorts of things, why we stand in reverence of the scripture. And it's symbolic of the scriptures being kind of above all of us. All of us are in submission to the word of God. And so that's a little bit of why we do those things. We don't often talk about why we do those things, but they're important. I think they're important moments for us to remember kind of some of those aspects. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, this is week 2 of the season of Advent. And Advent in the church calendar is actually the beginning of the church calendar. So Happy New Year in some ways. This is week 2 of the church calendar in which we celebrate the waiting for God. You know, I don't assume that all of you know exactly what Advent means, but Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which means arrival or coming. And I find it fascinating that the church calendar actually begins with us waiting. Not with us doing something, not with us active, but actually waiting for the arrival of Jesus. And in Advent, we celebrate 3 different arrivals. Where we stand in 2023 is we first reflect on his birth in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. We reflect on this idea that Jesus has come. And then secondly, we in this season, in 2023, look forward to his second coming when Jesus will come to restore all things, to judge the living and the dead, to have the resurrection of all people. We anticipate with a sort of eye over the horizon, looking out in hope for Jesus' second coming. So Jesus has come, Jesus will come, and then the third coming or arrival that we celebrate in Advent is the presence of God in your daily living. It's the idea that we as believers, as followers of Jesus, have through the Holy Spirit the arrival of Jesus' presence in our life here and now. So Jesus has come, Jesus will come, and there's a sense in which Jesus is here, in which we celebrate that. And the good news of Advent, as I heard one pastor say this week, is not that we are faithful in our waiting, because we often are not, but it's that God is faithful in his coming, that Jesus will in fact come again. He did come at one point and is present daily with the believers here and now. And so this morning, we reflect on the Advent of peace. The second theme of Advent. Last week, Brandon did a great job preaching on the Advent of hope. And this morning, we look at this concept of peace. And peace, if we're honest, is a bit of a complicated topic, isn't it? Particularly in our day and age. I think of the world we live in now. I think of 2 wars raging around the world. I think of the discourse and the pain and the hurt that seems to be just hovering beneath the surface. This season has a tendency to bring great joy, but also great pain. It surfaces emotions from within us, of strife and brokenness of the world around us, where we seem to feel it a little more acutely. I remember a couple years ago, I was working at my office at home, and my oldest daughter, Madison, came out, and she was distressed, and I remember her, she was crying, and it was kind of out of nowhere, and I remember asking her, like, yo, Madison, what's going on? What's happening? And it was close to Christmas time, and it was around kind of the pandemic was raging, and certainly enough news had been on in the house where she sensed the tension in the world, and she just had this question. She says, I can't imagine how we can celebrate Christmas with all this pain going on in the world. And Madison, now 12, then was 9 or 10, I can't remember how many years ago it was, has this soft, sensitive heart in which she was discerning that the world is just utterly broken. She's feeling the weight of that sort of pain, and she has these questions that are very human questions. God, where are you? Why, God, why is this all happening? How can we celebrate the light when it seems so dark? She continued to tell me how it feels like Christmas is some silly veneer that just tries to cover up the darkness for a season, to numb the pain before we can actually get through it and have to deal with it on the other side. It was an interesting time because I got to tell her of Christmas, and she has a preacher as a dad, and that's unfortunate for her at times, because I got to preach Advent, I got to preach Christmas to her. And I can't remember if I did it then, but I certainly do it now as I begin to preach and tell her a little bit about the world at the time of Jesus' arrival was anything but peaceful. If anything, darkness was in fact settling. That Advent is not a silly veneer to cover the pain, to cover the strife, but it's actually the reminder that light enters into the darkness to expel it from within. It isn't that we numb the pain. Advent is the season we look directly at the pain and the brokenness of the world, and we remember that it isn't the end of the story, that Jesus is in fact arriving. He's coming in to this place. See, if we miss this in the Advent season, if we think it is just lights and glamour and all this kind of veneer type things, which again, there's a season to celebrate the beauty of that, which is Christmastide, but to miss this kind of edge to it, to celebrate something like peace, is to recognize something like strife and brokenness. And the reality is, again, that's what we celebrate in Advent. You see, at Advent, the world was anything but peaceful. I mean, just think of the words of Mary and that beautiful poem that kind of explodes from her lips when she hears she's going to be the mother of God. She hears these words and she begins in what's called the Magnificat, and she cries out, says things like, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Later, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away empty, just as he had promised to our ancestors. See, Mary has this song that almost explodes out of her in the midst of the brokenness, because she recognizes the arrival of the Prince of Peace. You don't talk about rulers falling from their thrones if they were just rulers. You don't talk about the hungry being filled if everyone is filled. The world was a dark and broken place at the time of Jesus, and that's the point of what we celebrate. To celebrate peace, the arrival, the advent of peace, is to celebrate that God is entering into our strife, entering into the brokenness. Advent is very much that season. In 1943, just a year and a half before this pastor theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazi regime, he penned these words from prison, in which Advent had descended on this kind of prison cell, and he's reflecting on this time, and obviously it's a dark season, and he writes these words. It's a bit long, but I think it's worth it. Bonhoeffer pens, and this is, by the way, is a letter to his fiancée. He says, we shall ponder the incomprehensibility of our lot and be assailed by the question of why, over and above the darkness already enshrouding humanity. We should be subjected to the bitter anguish of a separation whose purpose we fail to understand. And then, just when everything is bearing down on us to such an extent that we can scarcely withstand it, the Christmas message comes to tell us that all our ideas are wrong, and that what we take to be evil and dark is really good and light because it comes from God. Our eyes are at fault, that is all. God is in the manger, wealth in poverty, light in darkness, secure in abandonment. No evil can befall us, whatever men may do to us. They cannot but serve the God who is secretly revealed as love and rules the world and our lives. See, Advent, the Christmas hope, is about in the midst of a prison cell, arrested unjustly by the Nazi regime, hope is there. God is in the manger. Advent, this advent of peace, is about the recognition of the strife you and I experience, and it's that peace is undoing those strongholds, that it seems like it has a hold on the world, but peace is entering into the story and beginning to untangle it. See, God is in the manger. It's this profound reality that we are working out some 2,000 years later, the impact of what that means. So this morning, my main idea is simple. It's that the advent of peace is the undoing of strife. The advent of peace is the undoing of strife because, again, you and I experience strife. I've spoken about it already, but I think there's two expressions of it that are worth us kind of naming at the beginning. The first is external strife. This is the one we're a little more familiar with. This is those circumstances that are around us. It's situational. It's circumstantial. It's a war in Ukraine, a war in the Holy Land. It's cancer. It's a diagnosis. It's these things that are coming onto us. And the advent of peace is about Jesus entering into that brokenness and bringing healing to those circumstances, bringing healing, reconciling all things to himself. So there is this external strife, and some of you may be experiencing that. I've been a pastor long enough to know that in a room this size, there's many, many pains that you bring into this place. There's many hurts that you bring in. Again, diagnosis. Maybe it's the first holiday season without a loved one. Maybe it's the loss of a job and the uncertainty of what lies ahead. Maybe it's relational or marital struggles. Maybe it's something that seems so out of your control that you feel almost helpless. See, this is the external strife that we all feel at times. But the second kind of strife is similar but yet different. It's the internal strife. So the strife often of how we kind of cope with the external strife. We turn to addictions. We turn to depression or grief or something that feels like there's a darkness that doesn't come from outside but rather from in. You're riddled with questions and doubts and things that feel like, God, how can I celebrate Christmas? How can I celebrate the light in the midst of this darkness? There's an internal strife that we experience. See, whether it's external or internal, the Advent story is trying to answer these questions of, does God exist? Is God good? Where are you, God? These are the sort of Advent questions that when we come to our text in Psalm 4, we find a sort of meditation on this tension between strife and peace. And my invitation this morning is for us to again reflect on what does it mean that the Prince of Peace has in fact come. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 4. This is a short psalm, just 8 verses, and you see it really break down into 3 clear categories. Verses 1 through 2 talks about the cries of the anguished. Verses 3 through 6, the middle section, talk about the actions of the godly. And then verse 7 and 8 talk about the comfort of God. So let's work through the text. Verse 1, Psalm 4. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress and have mercy on me and hear my prayer. See, this opening verse is, again, addressed to God. It's the familiar, maybe, questions that you've asked. God, where are you? Answer me. Give me relief. And it says that it's due to this idea of distress. And the Hebrew word for distress here is the word zar, which has this idea of being narrow or tight. Think of the imagery of being squeezed. That's the imagery that David is writing this psalm. He's saying, in my squeezedness, when life is pressing in on me, he says to God, answer me when I call. And then he says this other one. He says, give me relief or relieve me or hear me when I cry out in prayer. Very human responses to situations, again, where we feel squeezed. You and I have felt this. You and I have been in those places, those narrow type places where you're not sure where exactly the answer is to come, and you're crying out to God, answer me, relieve me, hear me. But I love that in the middle of this, David adds this little address to God that says, my righteous God. See, I love this because there's a sense that in the midst of his squeezedness, his distress, he's still proclaiming the very characteristics of God. And in some sense, he's appealing to God on God's own terms. My righteous God. God who is good and just. There's this little glimmer of faith in the midst of all of this kind of tension that he seems to be experiencing. He says, answer me, God, my righteous God. Look down at verse 2, and the voice shifts here a little bit, and we think he's actually talking potentially to some of the other fellow leaders of Israel, but the voice shifts. So verse 1 is addressing God. Verse 2 is addressing those who are in the distress with him. It says, how long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. See, he looks at the situation. He says, how long will you turn glory into shame? See, there's a sense in which David is trying to lead well as the leader of God's people. And the way they're responding to this distress is taking kind of glory in the sense of like it going well and turning it to shame. And then he identifies two areas in which it's taking place. How long will you love delusions and seek falsehoods? Now, this word delusion could also be translated worthlessness. Right? So how long will you love worthless things, delusions, things that don't have a founding in reality? How long will you love delusions? And I think it's interesting because I think there's a connection between distressing situations and our propensity to pull on something that is untrue. Right? Have you sensed that before? In those distressing situations, you experience a sort of lack of control where it doesn't seem like you know exactly how to contain the situation, the circumstance that you're in. And so you have a greater propensity for delusions. Because delusions, those lies, those things that aren't based in reality, give you a false sense of control. If I just believe this, God must be distant. He must hate me. There's a sense in which that delusion, that lie that you know isn't true of God, but yet it makes sense of the situation. And so we hold to these delusions because they give us a sense of control. But the reality is life is often not in our control. More often than not, it isn't. It's a lesson I find myself learning over and over in parenting and in leadership and in all the vast aspects of my life. It's like, yeah, I am far less in control than I would like. But yet I often think I am, and that's a delusion. I hold on to things. I control and distort other people as an expression in which I'm trying to control a situation that ultimately is for God's handling, not my own. And David says, how long will you love delusions? How long will you succumb to false beliefs about reality? Because when we hold to those things, there's devastating effects when we can't look at reality and trust God with who he is in the midst of that. How long, God, my righteous God, how long will you fall for delusions? Then he goes to this second thing. He says, not just how long will you love delusions, but how long will you seek false gods? And see, here's, again, the kind of counter to it. Here's one of the ways you cope with the kind of delusions or the loss of control is you turn to things, gods, that feel like they're going to satisfy. We worship at the altar of these false gods because they offer a sort of cheap alternative to who God truly is. And again, this season is filled with sort of false gods that will sell to you a gospel. Just purchase this thing and it will satisfy the deepest ache of your heart. If your family was just this perfect and you had this experience, this dinner, this whatever, then life will be good. If you just got that end of the year bonus and this raise and this, then your life will be satisfied. See, these false gods offer cheap alternatives to what's the deepest longing of your heart. They always overpromise and underdeliver, and yet we find ourselves over and over succumbing to them. And David says, how long will you love these delusions and these false gods? Church, it's a good question for you and me. It's a good question for us to ask. How long will we succumb to these delusions? What are the delusions you're believing? You believing you're in control of your destiny, or do you believe that God is the one who's ultimately in control? Do you believe God is bad and distant and far and removed and cares little for you? Do you believe, what are the delusions that you're buying into? What are the false gods of success or pleasure, control, status? What are the things you turn to satisfy that ache? Verse 3, David goes on. In the midst of that, he says, know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. See, know that the Lord is not turned a blank eye or blank, kind of a cold shoulder to the people of God. He says, know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. See, David's alluding here to how in the moments of strife, when you're kind of reaching for those delusions, those false gods, he says the answer is that God has set you apart for him. That is where you find that satisfaction. We'll get to that in a little bit when we talk about peace, but the reality is what your heart longs for is not that false god, whatever that promise is. It's for your heart to find rest in the very presence of God. That is what your heart longs for. And David says, don't stress about it because God has set his faithful servant aside for himself. The Lord hears when we call to him. See, whatever you're going through, whatever strife you're experiencing, you can rest secure in the presence of God. You may not feel it. You may not feel like God is there, but our feelings are fleeting. Often, at times, they align with reality. At times, they're delusions. And so we root ourselves in something deeper, a story in which, like Advent, God enters into the brokenness. He comes into the dark, and we remember that story because it's in that story that we know God is here. Jesus is present. We can rest secure in that. Look down at verse 4. David's unpacking again how to respond to this. He says, tremble and do not sin. When you are on your bed, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. See, this idea of trembling is that the idea of agitation or stirred up or shaking in fear. And he says, in the midst of all that, you're going to experience that. When you lose a loved one, it will shake you. When you lose that job, that security you thought you had, it will stir your heart. It will move you in ways that bring about kind of an unknown. And he says, tremble, that's okay. He says, but do not sin. Don't turn to the delusions. Because again, we have a sort of flat understanding of sin. We tend to think of sin, and it is this, so hear me correctly here, of kind of moral wrong, it is that. But it's also at times a coping mechanism for the brokenness of the world. And so yes, we don't want to sin because God is worthy of our holy living, but we also, God doesn't want us to sin because he knows what's best for us. And it's when we turn in that distress to that brokenness, when we're trembling and you turn to those cheap alternatives, it leads to a sort of spiral away from the very direction that your heart was meant to be healed, which is in God. So David says, tremble, that's okay. Life will do that to you. But don't sin. Don't go in a direction counter to God because that's not what your heart most longs for. He says, tremble and do not sin. And then he gives this analogy. He says, when you're on your beds, which think again about it. I think what David's getting at is the security and the rest. When you are in times of settledness, he says, when you're in your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. See, I think what David's getting at is much of the work we do to walk through and hold to the peace of God in moments of distress actually happens far earlier than when the moment of distress happens. It happens when things are settled and you're going about your discipleship to Jesus. You're working out what it means to walk patiently with him so that when that situation comes, yes, you will tremble. Yes, you will be rattled. But you have a foundation, a relational understanding of God, a connection in which you walk through that. And he says, search your hearts and be silent. I love that imagery of searching our hearts. There's an intentionality to it. It's find the corners of your heart, the kind of core areas of your being where you have a propensity for delusions, for false gods. You have a propensity to get strayed and pulled away into things that are other than God. And so David says, search your hearts and then be silent. Isn't that interesting? And we talked over a year ago about silence before God. Talked about what it means to sit just before the Lord, allowing God to love you, not for what you do, but for just showing up and turning your attentiveness to God. One of the things I've been learning in my silence practice is, again, this idea of control. To sit silent before God is fundamentally to release any control you have because you're just there. No one's watching. No one's provoking you. You're just silent, allowing God to love you. And for many of us, it's a fearful place to be. Because when you are silent, all the muck that's in your heart comes to the surface. And when you slow down, you find the pains, the hurts, the sins, the addictions, all those things that you've suppressed with busyness and with noise and with delusions and false gods, and you've pushed those things down. But when you come silent before God, whether you want to or not, you're going to search your heart because it is there before God. But what I've also found in my practice with silence is that when I do that work and I allow God to love me in the midst of that, that is a profound sort of transformative work where I sit before God, drawing my attention and affection towards him. And I realize all the delusions that I thought about God. God must not love me because of this. God, why am I here? Where are you? I find God loving me tenderly and carefully in the midst of all of my brokenness and slowly working that out. I think that's why David in verse 5 says, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. It's encouraging you continue in your kind of habits, the things, the practices that are drawing your heart back to God. He says, offer those. Offer the sacrifices of the righteous. Trust in the Lord in the midst of all of that. See, silence is a place of great submission, where you submit yourself before God. You allow the facades and the veneers that we cultivate to sort of disappear, and you get stripped down to your bare essence where you're just sitting before God in your raw, unfiltered self. Tremble and do not sin. Search your hearts and be silent. See, David is trusting in the Lord in the midst of all of that distress. I'm reminded of his words in a different psalm, be still and know that he is God. Be still. Church, what would it look like this Advent season for you to be still? It's a hard one. As Dan said, Christmas is 2 weeks away. It's only going to get busier. And I just wonder if you don't cultivate space and time to sit in the mystery that God is in the manger. Could you imagine just that life will go on and you'll miss it? You'll miss the profound beauty that God entered into the story. The peace, the strife, the unsettledness that you experience. Don't miss that God is wanting to enter that and begin to undo it. Begin to knit your heart back to him. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. This is where we see beginning to turn towards kind of the comfort of God. Verse 6, many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. David says, once you've sat in that, once you've been silent, you've allowed your heart to be exposed in all those broken areas, he says, who will then bring us that prosperity? How will we live well? What will life look like on the other side of that? He says, let the light of your face, your countenance, churn to you. God, may you churn your face towards us. And then fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. See, David is imagining, you know, at a harvest time when the grain is plenty and the wine is flowing. And he says, when all of that joy is taking place, he says, God, fill my heart with that joy that surpasses even that. It's a good prayer for Advent. Lord, fill my heart with joy. In the midst, again, don't miss it, in the midst of the distress, the squeezing, the tension, fill my heart with joy. And then we arrive where the whole psalm has been pointing towards in verse 8. In peace, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. See, everything has been pointing towards verse 8. The strife, the tension, the searching of the heart, all of these things that David is trying to pull together to understand where he stands. And he says, Lord, in peace I lie down and sleep. Now, this word peace is the word shalom. Most of you may, or you might be familiar with this word shalom, but in Hebrew it's has far more than just the meaning than the absence of conflict. See, in the English language we hear peace and we tend to just think a lack of conflict, no strife. But in the biblical imagination, this idea of shalom is much more robust. It has to do with fullness or completeness or harmony. It's everything in the world operating in the way it was intended. It's the imagery I always use is, you know, when you go to like a symphony and you hear the band all tuning their instruments, And then the conductor gets up and taps the little wand thing and like waves it and they all start tuning together. That moment where they tune their instruments together, that's shalom. It's where all the dissonance of that early where they're tuning, they're all playing differently and you hear the chaos. It's Madison asking, how can we celebrate Christmas? And then Christmas comes and you remember the story and the conductor waves the wand and the sound all harmonizes together. That is shalom. It's when your soul finds rest. He says, in peace, in shalom, I lay down and sleep. Is there anything more vulnerable than sleep? You ever thought about that? Is there anything more vulnerable than closing your eyes and drifting off and you have zero control over what's happening? You're just sleeping. But is that not where your soul longs for? To rest. To sleep. And David says, it is in peace, in shalom, in that wholeness, I will lie down and sleep. For you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. See, the reality of shalom is that it's not the absence of conflict, but it's actually the presence of something greater. And what we know from Scripture is that it's not just the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of Jesus. Because as David unpacks here, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. See, peace is not some ethereal thing. It's the absence of conflict, but the presence of Jesus. And it's in the presence of Jesus that we find that shalom, that resting kind of state. And this is what the whole psalm has been pointing toward. What Advent reminds us of is if our hearts, our souls need to find that rest, we don't just escape from the conflict. We rather, in the midst of the distress, allow the presence of God, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, to rest and dwell in the midst of our life, in the midst of our very souls. It is that presence that we find our rest. Peace is not the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of Jesus. This is what your heart longs for. This is that unsettledness. This is what it's been aching towards. And so my hope is as we close, there's two things I want you to remember. It's the first, that in the midst of your strife, God hears your cry. He is not distant, he is not removed. That is so evident in these words of David. He's crying out in distress right in the midst of it, and God hears. I mean, this is the story from Genesis to Revelation. It's the very reason we celebrate Christmas is God had heard the cries of a people that were oppressed by a Roman Empire who felt distant and God wasn't there and it seemed like things were not going as planned. And yet, God is here, Emmanuel, God with us. He hears your cry. And secondly, it's that not only does God hear your cry, but it's that God is your peace. God is your peace. Not that thing, not that experience, not that promotion, not that delusion or false God, but God is your peace. The very presence of God is the peace that your heart longs for. Here's just a quick look of just a few New Testament verses that came to mind when I thought about this idea of peace and God being our peace. We heard this morning during the Advent reading, John 14, Jesus speaking, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Acts 10, the church preaching the good news, says the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Romans 5 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace. Colossians 1:20 that I read at the opening of the service, that we are being made peaceful through Jesus' blood. God is our peace, church. And as we reflect on that, we're leaning into this reality that you cannot find peace outside of those ways, that Christmas, without the reflection of God being incarnate, of God in the manger, is easily turned to a cheap veneer that numbs the pain. But what happens is December 26 comes. And the hope you had that maybe this Christmas it'll feel different, and you wake up and it's like that long drive home from Disneyland. It's a bit disappointing. But what if this year you carved out time to search your heart, to sit in silence before the Lord, to reflect on all the implications of God incarnate, God in the manger, and you began to sit before the Lord and say, God, I've been searching for peace in so many other places, but it's only in you that I will find peace. And you may wake up December 26th, and it may still feel like the circumstances are bearing down on you. David wrote this psalm in the midst of the squeezeness. God never promises that he'll flip the switch and take those situations away, but God does promise that he will be with you in the midst of them. You know, as a pastor, one of the great gifts of my work is I get to enter into your lives in places where you're feeling that distress. You're feeling that pain and that brokenness. And that's a stunning honor that I get to walk in that season. And what I always have to refrain from is wanting to just say everything's going to be okay, because I don't know that answer. But what I can do, and the work that we as pastors do, is enter in, and in some way we just mirror the work of Jesus in the world and just say, God is present. God is here. We pray with you and we walk with you, and we're just pointing out God is here, God is there. Because at times, again, in distress, we just need that reminder. Where is God? Church Advent is the reminder that God is present. God is here. To close, I just want to read a prayer that also came out of the 1940s. As we reflected on Bonhoeffer to open the sermon, I want to close with a different thinker, a different pastor and theologian by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. And Niebuhr was writing, a brilliant mind, writing in response to the Second World War, and much of his theology, much of his work was in response, trying to make sense of a broken world. And he penned this prayer that you'll actually be fairly familiar with. It's a prayer that the recovery community has used often. It's the Serenity Prayer. And I want to read this prayer because it reminds me of what it means to be settled in peace in the midst of distress. And Niebuhr knew distress. He's writing in the midst of a broken world. And he pens these words. I want to read them a little bit, maybe longer than the ones you're familiar with, a little more full expression of it. But I want to read them, and I want us to kind of pray these over you as maybe a new look at it through the lens of Advent, through the lens of peace undoing strife. So let me read these words as, again, our prayer to close. And Brandon, the team's going to come up and lead us in a song. But hear this prayer for us this Advent. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. Living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships is the pathway to peace, taking as he did this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. Trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. Amen. Let's worship.